Please, if you would, make your way in your Bible to John chapter 2. We're going verse by verse through the Gospel of John, the first time I've ever taught it, let alone preached it. And it's been humbling and eye-opening and even a little bit scary, definitely a lot bit emotional for me. I have plans to not cry today, even though this is one of those texts that might be strange to you that Jesus in his anger here might make me cry, but I just love Jesus' zeal. John wastes no time getting into the messianic work of Jesus. We've said it emphatically and have every message so far, and hopefully I will continue, that John tells us why he wrote the book of John. It's in chapter 20, verse 31. You don't have to turn there. You can look at it anytime you want. But he says the things that are written in the Gospel of John were written so that people would believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. John tells us why he wrote John. So the reason that's significant, first of all, not every book of the Bible has that in it. It doesn't have the interpretive tool in it for us to understand. But here we do have it, right? It says it point blank. Paul tells Timothy, I'm writing to you so you know how to conduct yourself in the house of God. You don't have to guess why he wrote that letter, you know? So when the Bible does it, it's important for us to not intrude on that or impose on that. So as we Christians, modern day Christians, open up the Gospel of John, it's very important we don't do something that is against John's purpose in writing this book. And we do. This is a book where we do it. And this text is a text where we do it. The text where Jesus is knocking over the tables and what some people will see is throwing a fit in the temple grounds. Some people think that this is somehow for us and our use and exemplary prescriptive for us. Not what it actually is, a historical narrative about the messianic authority of Jesus, specifically as it pertains to the honor of his Father who sent him. So this text is not figurative. It is not a Hallmark card. It is not supposed to be for us to use for us. The main character of this text is Jesus. Jesus is the main character at the temple cleansing, not us. I say that because I've heard people you've seen them too, maybe you have, street preachers who think they're being very bold and they stand out on the street and they condemn people verbally and they think they're doing what John the Baptist did and they think they're doing what Jesus did by cleansing the temple. As far as I know, you'll see even the disciples who were there that day didn't make that interpretation. The people who saw it with their own eyes didn't do it. So what makes us think a text cannot mean less to its original audience than it does to us? So the use of John chapter 2 and what's coming later too, the whole book, is supposed to be so that when we see Jesus, being the Messiah, being the Son of God, doing what God sent him to do, our belief is supposed to happen based on that narrative. Now, we're Christians. We're supposed to believe already. But it might be that we believed some things that were unclear, and this text is one of those kind of texts that might correct some bad thinking. So this text is about Jesus and his honor of his Father. That's what we're supposed to see. We're supposed to see it, and we're supposed to believe. We're supposed to have faith that our Messiah is who he said he is, and we're supposed to, as Christians, share that Messiah with this lost and dying world. So this is not Paul in Ephesians chapter 4 telling us how to put off the old man. This is not a psalm that's a song and meant to be sung in worship. This is a historical narrative. And incidentally, John will interpret his historical narrative two times, maybe three, depending on your view today. He'll tell us what we're supposed to think about it. So I'm doing all of that up front so that as you and I as believers engage this text today, we get out of it what God intended when he inspired it. That we take from the text what God intended for us to take from the text, not what we think we want from the text. So instead of us imposing our view on the scripture, eisegesis, we're doing proper sound exegesis and getting out of it what's there. And let me say, now that I've said all of that, oh man, this text, this passage, I love it so much. And not just because Jesus is intense. I love Jesus when he's straight and strong. I love it. But because of the honor he has for his Father, it recalibrates us if we're thinking straight. Instead of us thinking, for example, here in California about how bad things are here in California and our country and its decline and the war in Ukraine and we get caught up in all these things, Israel and Gaza, we get caught up in all these things in the world and in the news and agendas and politics and elections and all those things, we get so caught up in them, I would ask you, what does Jesus care about most? And you're going to see in this text, clearly, without question, when market commerce is going on, when business is going on, when religion is going on, when politics is going on in his day in the first century, you're going to see what Jesus thinks is most important. So if you want to take an application from a historical narrative and apply it to your life, love what Jesus loves. That's a good thing to take from this text. Let's pray and we'll dig in. Father, we're thankful that you have seen fit not only to inspire some passages, but all, every single word of the scripture. And so we know, Father, this text that we're looking at this morning is breathed by you. It's for our good. It's supposed to be to equip us for the work of ministry. It's supposed to be to get our hearts aligned with you and what your clearly expressed will is. And in particular, this text this morning is to show us your Son. Father, we can get so many ideas about what he is and who he is, and we can project ourselves and our preferences and our desires on him and try to make him something he's not. But, oh, Father, your Son displays in this text who he is and who you are. We'd ask, Father, that we would see that clearly, that we'd get out of our own way and hear what your word says, because you say it so clearly in this passage, and help us see him better and clearer, and then worship more and obey more because of it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, there's varying views. I'm not going to dig into a lot of the views here where people divide. I told you that in the beginning of the series. I'm not going to be terribly doctrinal because I want to follow the narrative as a narrative rather than get caught in the weeds of really theological issues, though there are some that need to be addressed. This text is about the first cleansing of the temple, if you believe there's only one. Not everybody believes there are two cleansings of the temple or multiple cleansings of the temple. Some people believe that this same one that's recorded here, this cleansing of the temple with Jesus in John, is the same as the ones in the other Gospels, and they're just recorded in sort of out of time order or something like that. I don't need to dig into that. I just want you to know I'm aware that the issue's there, and I'm going sort of loosely with the view that there are two, mainly because the conservative side of things tends to that interpretation. So when we get to this, I'm just pointing out that history. Now we dig in. If you look with me at verse 13 of John chapter 2. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Incidentally, up is in elevation. I said that before. Oh, I forgot to tell you this. I was going to tell you verse 12 after this. This was after what just happened in the previous verses. Jesus went down to Capernaum. Last week I said that was down in elevation. But it's up north in Israel, right? It's up near the Sea of Galilee. So it's down in elevation, but up in direction. And then now you're going to see when they go to Jerusalem, it says they go up to Jerusalem, but Jerusalem is south. So it can confuse you if you're looking at a map, because you're looking at a 2D map. But if you saw the elevation that Israel is up, topographically, that's what it means to go up to Jerusalem. Verse 14, and he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. If you're unfamiliar with this text, I just don't have the time. It's Communion Sunday. I don't have the time to go full history here for you, but just the short version of this is, set aside the fact that it's being done wrong. What is the right version of this, the right understanding? I've said in this series multiple times, I say it again, that the Judaism that we encounter when we enter the New Testament, you're not supposed to think as a Bible interpreter that it is Judaism the way Judaism was established with Abraham. The Judaism of the first century is already under Rome. It's already been compromised. There's Hellenistic Jews who had adopted some of the Greek mindsets and were not faithful. Even the conservatives, the Pharisees, weren't all that accurate in their doctrine. There's the Sadducees. There's all kinds of people involved here, to where the Judaism, the Jewish religion, isn't what we think it should be. If you read Deuteronomy or read Leviticus, that Judaism did not stay pure in the first century. Now, there were people who tried to be faithful. We know that. I even think maybe Nicodemus was one of those guys, or Simeon, remember, who held baby Jesus and he was looking forward to the promise. So there were definitely Jews who wanted to be faithful. A lot of them. Paul was one of those, right? He's a Pharisee. He was trying to be a faithful Jew. But I'm saying all of that so that when you enter into the temple grounds, this doesn't mean inside the building of the temple. This means out in the courtyard of the temple, what was happening. So you enter into the temple grounds and you see animals out there, oxen and sheep and doves. What's going on out there? This wasn't a flea market, okay? This wasn't a live auction show. No, these animals were there because it was Passover. The reason the animals are there is because many people had to travel a great distance to go to the Passover at the temple. And it was inconvenient or outright impossible for them to travel with livestock. So God had instituted in his law, it's actually in the Bible, you could read Leviticus chapter 5, provisions for when people had to go make sacrifice. Let's say you didn't have any. Well, let's say your profession was something to do with plants or crops, and you didn't have livestock. How do you take your lamb and obey the laws of Leviticus 3 and other places and make a sacrifice at the temple at Passover time and kill your prized lamb if you don't have a lamb? Well, God put it into his law and his beautiful system so that people would have options. They could purchase a lamb. They could even purchase turtle doves, birds, if they couldn't afford a lamb or didn't have livestock. So God put in this in his redemptive plan, the picture when he instituted the Passover, and if you didn't know, Passover is the picture of the exodus of God rescuing his people Israel. He instituted the Feast of Passover. I'll be talking about it in a few weeks, by the way, in the evening service. He instituted this feast so that the people would always remember his deliverance through Moses. And all, every symbol of the Passover, the blood of the lamb on the doorposts, all of that, it all had significance in the story of Israel, so they didn't forget that God would redeem them. We're going to do something a little bit like it in a little bit with communion. A reminder, a picture of the thing that God did for us in Christ. So this is all instituted. The animals you see in the temple grounds are for sacrifices. That's why they're there. There's nothing wrong with that part of the story. So it wasn't the animals there that were the problem. These were things that God had instituted. So that now people travel, you get to the temple grounds, and there you knew this already because this was tradition and history and even provided for by God. There are the animals. But why all of a sudden is Jesus angry? Why all of a sudden is he bothered that what completely accepted and understood that at the 10th of the month, we begin, you select your lamb, and sometime around the 14th of the month, and this and that is March and April to us, but it's in the lunar calendar. At these times, you get the lamb around between 3 and 6 in the afternoon on that day of the Passover. You kill that lamb and you spread its blood, and then you as a man of your house, ask the Lord to forgive you and your household based on that sacrifice. This is the thing that happened to everybody, and they're doing it, right? If you were to look from the outside in on the temple grounds, you say everything's going fine. So then why is Jesus grabbing a whip? Why is he getting upset? Why is he, and we know in the other text, it sounds like he's kicking maybe over the tables, right? Hey, Jesus is being very uncivilized. Why? And you see the answer. It's in the text if you're looking carefully. It's there. You don't have to dig in too far. It has to do with this money-changing operation. So here's what happens. To the short version of the story, the summary is this. You've traveled from far off. Let's say you're out in Bethlehem or one of the surrounding areas. You travel from far off. You get to Jerusalem. It's time for you, because you're used to this, and you know how the system is supposed to work. You're going to go buy an ox, or you're going to go buy a lamb, or you're going to do something so that you can present your sacrifice at Passover. And you get there, and you have shekels, Tyrian or Tyrian text coinage, right? So your currency is Jewish currency. You get there, or Roman currency probably, depending on where you're from. Let's go with Roman. You get there and you have Roman currency, and you want to buy your doves or your ox or your whatever for the sacrifice, and the animal owner says, I don't take that money. I don't take that Roman garbage. Now, there's various arguments as to why they wouldn't take it. Two are sufficient for the morning. One is it didn't have enough silver in it. They actually wanted the silver value of the money, but the Roman money was alloyed down so much they didn't have much silver in it, so they didn't like it. It wasn't worth much. And they still do that today, by the way. Remember in Peru, and they didn't, if the bills weren't clean, they wouldn't accept them? Like, even if you had real, what we would call good money, you had money and you try to pay, if it wasn't in good condition, they wouldn't take it. It wasn't pure enough for them. So people still do that way today. We don't think of it much because we do everything by tapping or, you know, swiping or a chip or something. We don't think of currency, but they wouldn't want to take that currency. Another reason, and I don't think this is fully developed here in this text. It will become more developed later, but the emperor's picture was on the coin, and that would have been seen as a violation of the no engraven images. Right, so Jews who are faithful and cared about such things, they wouldn't want to have Roman currency on them for that reason. And the people selling the animals might want to try to put on a good show and only take the Roman currency because it had, or the Tyrian currency because it had more silver. But let me just say this: if Jesus is kicking over tables, I can tell you that the motives of everybody involved were probably questionable. Because if those people had pure motives, even the animal sellers, Jesus probably wouldn't have been upset. If they were trying to do God's things according to Leviticus 5 and the provisions that God made, Jesus wouldn't have been bothered. So what's happening is, you get there, you have, say, Roman currency, and the super spiritual animal seller say, no, we don't take Roman currency because it has Caesar's picture on it. If you need to go get that changed, or the animal people would say that, you need to go get that changed. So you go next door to the coin depot or whatever you call it there in Israel on the temple grounds, and you say, I only have Roman currency, but the animal to be purchased, they only accept shekels, so I'll trade this in. And by the way, there's an incredible fee on that to get that changed. So the money changer charged exorbitant fees to change your Roman money into Jewish money. Okay? And so now you pay a big old fee for that. Now you bring it back to the guy who's selling the animals, and you say, okay, I'll go ahead and buy the oxen now for my sacrifices. He'll go, oh, okay, well, I don't know if you know, but there's a tax because we had to get two oxen. They would just find ways to charge money and get people to have to spend more money than they needed to. And then you go, it doesn't say it here, but the tax collectors did the same thing. The tax collectors would say, we only accept a certain kind of currency. You need to go to the money changer and get your currency changed. And then they would say, oh, now that we're accepting this, we charge a fee for that. That doesn't sound familiar at all, does it? None of us understand that at all, huh? Buying something we think is $100 and then finding out it's $150 because of fees and taxes and everything else, the hidden stuff and the fine print. You know what the large print gives, the fine print takes away. You've heard that before, right? So that's what was happening. Now, in normal business environments, when I tell you those things, you might, as an American, be so used to it, it doesn't bother you. But now let's go religious and talk about why Jesus was bothered. Let's say this morning at the end of the service, we've talked about Jesus, and I tell you in the room, if you would like to believe in Jesus and receive him as your Savior, you can do that. All you have to do is give $10,000 to Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. And nobody who doesn't do that can be saved. The only way you can be saved is to put an offering in of $10,000. And just so you know, we don't take Venmo or PayPal. You got to go get cash. And you come back with the cash and I say, sorry, these are dirty bills. We only have good bills. But there's a guy at the church who can get you clean bills. He only charges $1,000. Now you see why it's bothersome when you do that with religion, and you do that with God's provision for his people to, by the way, talk about his redemption. This was the redemption of God of Israel. This is the redemption story of the Passover. And they were polluting it with profit. This is why it bothered Jesus, that they were fleecing God's flock. They were taking advantage of God's people who were willing to do the thing that God said to do. They were there to do the thing that God said to do, traveling sometimes great distances to bring their sacrifice to God. And instead of being able to get free access to God and having the beautiful provisions that God put in place so that people could have access to him, these people stood in the way and said, no, you can't get to him without us. You want to make a modern equivalent? You don't get to go to Jesus without Mary. Does that sound familiar? And on and on. You don't get to go to Jesus unless you're baptized. And on and on and on. The things that we say have to be done and qualifications met before you're right with God. And then now make it even worse. Throw money on top of it. This is why the prosperity gospel is so very offensive. If you hear people preaching prosperity, watch out. Because they're doing the same thing. They're saying, God wants you happy. So in order for you to be happy, buy my book. You don't have to buy an ox. You just need to buy my book. You don't need to buy a lamb. Just subscribe to my podcast. It's the same thing. Watch out for it. That's the practical application of this. So we see Jesus. Look what he says in verse 16. And he said to those who sold doves, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of merchandise or a marketplace. Then his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house has eaten me up. I love this. This is John. Remember I said John was going to do John stuff? Here's some John stuff. Because Jesus says what he says to them. You're making my father's house, instead of a house of prayer, we see in the other text, instead of a house of worship, instead of a place where people can come to the Lord and bring their sacrifice, you have made it just a dumb old marketplace. Just like what everybody else does in the world, thinking everything's about them and commerce and their life and happiness and hedonism and success and pleasure and affluence or whatever. That's our culture. And then he quotes David in Psalm 69 when he says, zeal for your house has eaten me up. David was so frustrated with God being dishonored in that psalm. And the disciples remembered it. See, this is what I love. These are the things I love. When the disciples see Jesus, what we might call flipping out, losing his cool, falling apart, when they see it, and Jesus says what he says, they interpret what he says as him being zealous for the house of the Lord. That's their interpretation. It doesn't say to protest your government because you're zealous. It doesn't say be against your leaders. It doesn't say fight against your neighbor because you think you're zealous for the Lord, or condemn people or grab people by the collar and tell them God hates them. None of that comes from this text. They see the right thing, that Jesus is zealous for the house of the Lord, and John interprets that for us. So we know later when the disciples would talk about, hey, remember when Jesus did the thing with the whips? Man, you don't mess with his father's house. That's the way they would talk about it. Jesus did not like when his father's house was treated like that. Now let's continue. Look at verse 18. We see that Jesus is going to tell us the purpose. John's going to tell us Jesus' purpose here. And you can see the response of the leaders. This is really important. Please keep your thinking caps on here. Verse 18. I know you are, but stay with me. So the Jews answered and said to him, what sign do you show us since you do these things? Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. Now please keep in mind, that's the only thing they heard. We know the interpretation John's going to tell us, but please hear that they say something and then Jesus responds. That's all they heard. Everybody got that with me? There's not more of an exchange. Jesus doesn't explain himself to them. That's important for later, but I'll get there in a minute. Verse 20. Then the Jews said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days. Verse 21. But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. So again, I can't emphasize it enough. Instead of taking what you thought or you think the Bible is saying, instead of taking what you want it to say, what you hope it says, what you've heard maybe other people say it says, let the Bible tell you what it says. The disciples hear what Jesus said and interpret it for us. So the emphasis of this text isn't what we think it is. It's what they thought it was when John tells us. John does the John thing again. He interprets for us what they saw when all this happened. Now, a couple of thoughts. The Jews here ask for a sign. Please tell me, don't tell me, that's rhetorical. I hope you see that when they ask for a sign, they didn't want a sign. Does everybody in this room know what's happening here? When those Jews who are frustrated, he's ruining our business, he's causing trouble, who does this guy think he is? We have our system and he's invading on our system. We have our authorities, he's invading on our authority. This man, this rabbi, who does he think he is at this first of three Passovers that John mentions? They see it and they're bothered by it, and their question to him is, what sign do you show us? And I'm asking you in the room, or telling you in the room, do you see they did not want a sign from Jesus? Their heart was not, let's see if he can show us a sign. They believed, like you do, if somebody walks up to you and says, hey, I can do a miracle, what would you say? Yeah, prove it. And I'm going to ask you, when you say prove it, do you expect a miracle? Or do you think the person is crazy who says they can do a miracle? They did not think Jesus could do a sign. And I actually think, incidentally, just side note, interpretive note, that's why he says what he says. They want a miracle. Show us who you're acting like some sort of Messiah figure. Show us your power. They don't want a sign of his power. This is them thinking they got him. This is them thinking they found him. They found out a fraud. They found out somebody. And if this guy says, I can't do a sign or something like that, they'll be able to start pressing charges. And that's exactly what they do. Every time Jesus says something, they'll use this later, don't they? Remember, this is one of the charges that gets brought up at his crucifixion. He said he was going to destroy the temple. Remember? So they don't want a sign. They're trying to trip Jesus up. That's important. That's important, especially you who are apologistic in your mind. You do apologetics. You folks who want to be defenders of the faith. When somebody says to you, do you really believe that Noah had every animal on the ark? Don't you understand? They don't want to know if all the animals were on the ark. They want to undermine your faith. The motive is important. Now, you can't read their heart. But if somebody has an honest question and says to you, can you give me real answers? Because I've never heard any Christian be able to give real answers. That's different than saying, you really think somebody walked on water? They're trying to undermine the faith. They were trying to undermine his authority. Their motive is very clear. They were trying to undo what he was doing. That's so important. And to me, an evidence is his response. When he says, I'll show you a sign. He doesn't say that, but he's given a sign, a miracle. He talks about a miracle and he says, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. What a strange thing to say. What a strange thing to say. He doesn't say, I won't show you a sign. He doesn't say, you don't get what you want. He doesn't say, I can do whatever I want. I don't have to listen to you. He doesn't say anything like that at all. He doesn't say, oh, wait, time out. Maybe you don't understand. I just have zeal for my Father's house. He doesn't explain anything. He says something that looks utterly disconnected. To the hearer, makes it sound like he's going to tear down the building. And then, after he says it, they say out loud, you're talking about the building. Jesus himself does not say, I'm not talking about the building. That's the end of the discussion. Do you know why? Why? Why doesn't Jesus just explain it? Why doesn't he just tell him? No, don't you understand? And 2.5, maybe 3 years from now, I'm going to go to the cross. And after I go to the cross and I'm dead, I will raise from the dead. And people who believe in me can be saved. Why doesn't he do that? You'll see in a bit. I think it's because he knew their hearts and they weren't receptive to what he was saying. It's just important for us to see it. He doesn't operate like maybe we think he should or we would if we were in his circumstances. They expected him to fail. And his answer to them is poignant. And by the way, truthful, isn't it? That if you destroy the temple of his body, he did raise it up. He kept his promise. So he's not lying. And he ended up doing a miracle, didn't he, by raising from the dead. So it's as if he was saying something like this. I could show you a sign, but you wouldn't believe. But there will be a sign that you won't believe in. He's not saying that, but that is practically what's happening here. I say it to you because I think sometimes we think that there's this exchange where somebody says something to you like, so you believe in the Bible, huh? That you might automatically think either they're critical, like you can read their heart, or that they're open-minded, like they really want good answers. So over the years, just a side note, this is just for you and your evangelism. I have often asked the question to, it's helpful too, by the way. It's helpful to me to not go down roads that take me spinning my wheels and wasting time. Just ask somebody, if I have all the answers to your objections, will you believe in Jesus? If I could give you every answer to every criticism you have and satisfy your curiosity and satisfy your doubt, would you believe? Do you want to know why I do that? Because I know the truth. It isn't lack of facts that make people believe. Don't believe. It's sin. It isn't lack of evidence. This is why you can't prove people into the heaven. Pastor Heinrich is cheering right now in his heart because I used to be an evidentialist. And now I'm a presuppositionalist that knows we're lost and dead and blind. And no amount of convincing can change somebody's heart, which is why I think Jesus is speaking in parables here. He's speaking in a picture because only his disciples can hear it. The evidence, they hear it. Well, they hear it later after his resurrection. You see it? So he is literally hiding the truth from those critics, in my opinion. We see that in other texts and in texts like this, where he has critics in front of him. They didn't understand what he meant, and he didn't clarify it for them. That's important for us. I don't think that's an example to us that we should speak in riddles or parables. I don't think that, again, this is not an exemplary text. It's not prescriptive, but I do find it interesting that Jesus does what he does. And then the disciples will later remember it. That's the interpretation. And again, I'm going to emphasize because of what I said earlier, that there's some people that like the, you know, if you have a preference, if you have a personality type, you might like the Jesus that has the babies on his knee, you know, the sweet Jesus who has little children come, let the children come to me. That might be your favorite version of Jesus. Or you might go all the way back to Christmas. I just really love Christmas, so I like Jesus when he's a baby, right? And we're in a Baptist church, and we Baptists have historically been kind of tough when it comes to sin and those kind of things. You might really love the Jesus kicking over tables. Like, man, we need more people kicking over tables. But again, we're looking in on historical narrative. This is not Jesus saying to his disciples, do what I do. He's not saying that. This is Jesus fighting for the honor of his Father's house, for the honor of true religion. You maybe think that Jesus doesn't like religion. He loves religion because they were polluting the true religion that his Father had instituted, and he's protecting it and guarding it at peril to himself. This is my Father's house. My Father told David his son would build this temple, and this would be the place that he would meet his people. He used to do it in the tent and in the tabernacle. Now he's going to meet in this place. This was the place that my Father instituted for God's people to meet him. And he not only instituted the place, he instituted the methods and the system that he would put in place so that people could access him, so that they could know if they do his things by faith, they would bring their sacrifices by faith. They would have the priest do what he does and sprinkle it on the mercy seat. And if we would just do the things that God said, we by faith and trusting in his word and trusting in his plan and purposes would know we were obedient and right with him. Of course, all that pointing to the future lamb, Jesus, right? This is all pointing up to the future lamb. And here these people were standing in the way, not standing in the gap to help, but standing in the gap to interrupt and to block, to try to find a way to make profit off God's people. And Jesus is fighting against that. That's what he's doing here. This is not for, if you want to apply this to modern day, I say to you, apply it by fighting for the honor of your Father in heaven. Fight for the honor of the Lord, not the honor of you and your rights, but the honor of the Lord. When someone uses his name in vain, talk about it. When someone blasphemes him or does things that are against his word, take the opportunities you have to share his word. Do you know why God doesn't like that? Have you ever studied the Bible? Do you know what God says about those things? My Father has spoken about these things. Did you know that? This is what Jesus is doing. He's standing for his Father's honor. Now look at verse 23. Something interesting happens here, and I'm not even sure I have the full answer to it. I may not satisfy you here. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, earlier it was Passover time, right, with the animals and things. Now, this is actually during the Passover time here. During the feast, many believed in his name, and they saw the signs which he did. Now, I find that very interesting, considering he was just asked to give a sign and didn't give one. And then now it's saying they saw the signs that he did. So is it possible he was doing signs for people who might believe and not people who wouldn't? I don't know. Again, like I said, there's some stuff here that I'm not sure I understand, and John doesn't give us all the answers. But Jesus did not commit himself to them, because he knew all men. These are strange phrases. Verse 25, and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. These are the times where my morbid curiosity wants to make you interpret that out loud, so that I'm not the only person that has to stand up here and do this. I don't want to be the only person in the hot seat. I want everybody to have to wrestle with passages like this. What is being said here? Because if I'm not mistaken, the text just said many believed, and the very next thing it says is he didn't commit himself to them. How do you feel about that? I'm not really asking for your feelings, but what does that do to you? What does that do to you when you read a text that says they believed and he didn't commit to them? Now, I can tell you what some people do. One interpretation, by the way, it's a solid interpretation, meaning it could be the interpretation. There's nothing overtly wrong with it, is that when it says he didn't commit to them, it means he didn't commit more to them or the fullest picture. That's the way some people handle the text. So if you take it this way, it says many believed when they saw the signs that he did, but Jesus did not give them the full picture yet because he knew that they weren't ready for it. This is me paraphrasing, right, if you're looking at it. Verse 25, and had no need that anyone at this time would go testify of what he did out there in the world and share about what he was doing, and he because he knew that they weren't ready for it. That is a completely viable interpretation. Completely viable. I just don't think that's what it is. So if you hold to that, good. That's fine. And by the way, you're being very charitable to those people. And if you give those people that kind of charity just because they weren't ready yet, please give me that kind of charity. Okay? Be that nice to me in the future, because I'll need that kind of charity too. I don't think that's what's happening. What's happening, I think, is he's saying they didn't really, really believe. They showed signs outwardly of belief. We call that academic knowledge. They believed because they couldn't deny that bona fide miracles were done. They saw a miracle and said, that was a miracle. They had to believe that because it was a fact. Only an insane person doesn't believe facts. So what does it mean when it says they believed in his name? I think it means that stony ground kind of belief, where they saw something amazing and they were genuinely impressed by it. And they might have even had an emotional response to it. It might have meant something to them internally, to where they thought, this is amazing. This might be the Messiah. But we know, don't we, that there are people who make such professions who we find out later were not really of us. We find out that there are people like Demas, having loved this present world. We find out that there were people like Judas, directly in ministry with Jesus for 3 years. It is very possible to have a mental assent, an academic understanding of the genuine truths of Scripture. You can even say out loud that they're true. You can say, I believe every fact of the Bible is what it says it is. I believe every miracle that Jesus did was a real miracle, and still not have exercised faith in Jesus Christ. It is possible. And this is why those texts that come up, we'll see it again later in John 6, other places where Jesus will challenge his disciples. Remember when he talks about eating flesh and they're confused by that, and he says, and people turn and stop following him, and he says, are you going to leave too? So those people were followers. They would have been called disciples. And I think you and I know some of those people too, who call themselves disciples, who say they follow Jesus. And they might even on the outside show the evidence that they have followed Jesus. They might do a good job pretending that they follow Jesus. They might act on, for all intents and purposes, every observer of them would even give testimony. That has to be a real believer, because look, they do everything believers do. So I think that's what's happening. You can disagree with me on that. That's okay. I wouldn't fight you on that. I just think that because of the nature of this exchange, when Jesus cleanses the temple and he says, this is my Father's house, and the response he gets from the Jews is, show us a sign. And then he responds by giving them a future vision or picture or parable of what will happen with his body. And then the very next text, probably a little later in time, days later, is now about these people who are watching him do the signs. I don't think they really believed. I think they just were impressed with his signs. You've heard it, haven't you? Some of you have said it. I know some testimonies of people in this room, unless you want them to write something in the sky. I heard pastors say that before. I always remember this story that fits so perfectly. If you think I'm out of line for saying this, that people could see a miracle and not believe. Serge and I were at breakfast one time with somebody, and the purpose of this breakfast was evangelism. It was this guy sort of being open to the faith and us just taking the opportunity to eat with him and talk through the faith. And he was a sharp guy. He wasn't like violent or angry or frustrated with us or really pushing us away. He just considered himself a philosophical smart guy, and he said at lunch. At mine and Jamie's honeymoon place, Perko's is where that was at. I remember where it was at. He said, you know, here's what I would need to see to believe in Jesus the way you guys do. I would need to see, remember, and this is him telling this, yeah, not me, he said this. Remember in 9/11 when the planes crashed into the buildings and they were on fire and you see those people jumping out of the buildings? I remember it. Do you remember it? Some of you remember. I saw that live and it just rocked my world at the time. This guy says, you remember that? Well, I would need to see, say, in that situation, somebody jump out of the window and go down to the ground, and right before they hit the ground, stop falling and fly above the ground and then land safely on the ground. I would need to see that, and then I would believe. Now, do you know what I said? I said, no, you wouldn't. You know what you would do? You would say, I can fly. That's what you would say. You would say that person, and if it was you, you would say, look at me now, I can fly. You wouldn't give God credit for that. You would take credit for it. That's what we do. We deny God. We suppress truth. So even if you saw a bona fide miracle, you would do what every other sinner does. Ignore all the bona fide miracles. You would think like Pharaoh did and think, well, the walls of water are on either side. Let's go get them. So let's make sure we're clear. Unless God changes a heart, it cannot believe. Doesn't matter what they saw. These people saw it all day. Even his thick-headed disciples see these things over and over again and are still thick-headed, right? We see them over and over again bumping their head. So, two things to take away. First, this text is not about us. It's about us in that if we follow Jesus as our Messiah, we know who our Messiah is, right? We follow the true Messiah of God. We follow the real, true Savior of the world, the Son of God himself that John tells us in 20:31 to believe in. But also, when I say it's not about us, we are not to see Jesus doing something and think that means we're supposed to be doing what he did. That's not the point of the text. I suppose the best takeaway as you're entering in and I'm explaining to you what John is trying to explain to us, and John says, these things are written so that you would believe in the Son of God. I ask you the question this morning. When you see the displayed, explained Son of God kicking over tables in his father's house because of abuse of his father's things, what happens in you, Christian? Are you the kind of person that says the God I worship wouldn't do that? Where is Jesus' kindness and accepting of all people? How come Jesus didn't go into the courtyard that day and say, just as you are, without one plea? What's so serious? Why would he do this? Why would he take up a whip and do it? I know you want to see the loving Jesus who heals the woman with the issue of blood and the loving Jesus saying to the thief on the cross, today you'll be with me in paradise. I know you want to see him. And by the way, he is the same guy. There's only one Jesus. But what about this Jesus? The John chapter 2 Jesus. What about him? The one who says, you're not going to take my father's things and turn them into commerce. You are not going to take the things that my father did in his plan of redemption to show his kindness to his people and turn those into a profitability exercise. You're not going to do it. Jesus might say something like we would say, not on my watch. As long as I have opportunity, I am going to honor my father, and I'm not going to stand for dishonor. Now again, how does that work itself out in our life? Do you remember the What Would Jesus Do bracelets? The WWJD bracelets? If you're too young to know those, it came from a book, and I wore one until it fell apart. So just so you know, I was in. But I would tell people when they would, I would talk about it, I would say, I know mine doesn't stand for what would Jesus do like everybody else's, because I'm a Calvinist. I would say mine stands for watch what Jesus does. So that's the difference in this text. Take your bracelet, put it on your wrist, your WWJD bracelet, change it from what would Jesus do? Okay, do I go kick over tables now? Do I misapply this to me protesting against my government? Do I misapply this and I'm allowed to be angry at you because you don't agree with me over things? Because Jesus got angry so I could get angry at you? Do I misuse the text? Or do I say, watch what Jesus does? Oh, watch what my Savior does when his father is dishonored. Oh, watch what the Messiah does when the one who sent him is being abused and manipulated. Watch what Jesus does to the people and to the abusers, to the money changers. What's the evil that takes place here? What is the thing that can happen after everything you see Jesus go through in the New Testament? So many times he's engaging. Wait till you get to John chapter 8. He'll say, right to people's faces, you are of your father, the devil. And at no point does he pull out a stick or a whip. But somehow in this one instance or two, he decides to get what we would call violent. I've literally heard people say, Jesus isn't acting like a Christian. What a dumb thing to say. So when you look in on this, maybe the best response, the best action, the best heart response of us is respect. Respect for the Father, respect for the Son's honoring of the Father. That maybe we might be a little more careful. Like if Jesus will do that over the sacrifices, what would he do over taking the Lord's name in vain? What would he do over those supposed white lies? What would he do when instead of honoring his Father with your life and your sacrifice as a Christian, you are selfish and self-centered? He would probably be nice to us. But we know his heart. We know what he cares about. We know how he'll respond if his Father is openly mocked and dishonored. We'd need to have that well-rounded picture. He just loves his Father. And that's the part I thought would make me emotional, and thankfully it didn't. As we close, we talked about it in Sunday school class this morning. We talked about what are the benefits of obedience. We just went through and talked about a couple of the benefits of obeying the law of God. And the one I said that I liked the most is the benefit that God is happy. And the reason I love that benefit the most, and there's a couple of reasons for it. One of them has to do with you can't fail at that. Let's say you do what God calls you to do, and it causes you trouble. Let's say you honor the Lord in your family, but you lose friends because of it. And you say, man, I thought that if I would honor the Lord and do what I'm supposed to do with my family, my friends would respect that and give me honor, but they don't. They've separated from me. So I didn't gain what I thought I was going to gain when I honored the Lord with my family. So if you were out to gain friends by your honoring of the Lord, then you lost, right? But if you say, my end goal here is that God would smile and be glorified, that's my end goal. My finish line is the pleasure of God. So maybe I don't get friends. Maybe I don't get the opportunities. Maybe I have to be at the Lord's house on Sunday instead of the lake. Maybe I lose in some people's mind, but if I can gain his favor and glory and pleasure, nothing better. Even Jesus will say in just a couple chapters that his food is to do the will of his Father. That's what he loved. So I say to you, let's love the same thing Jesus loved. Let's honor his Father. Let's have a zeal for the Father. David was offended when God was dishonored. Are you offended when God is dishonored? Are you just so caught up in our world today about our personal rights being infringed on and the things we think are important and the morality we think is important and the way our country's going? We make those things so important to us that they're kind of about us. What about the honor of the Lord in this country? When was the last time you saw somebody verbally, publicly honor the Lord and say, we have to change these things because God is watching? We have to change these things because we can never expect the favor or blessing of God on a country that ignores him. Even his own people he would chasten, right? Israel. He'll chasten Israel. He'll definitely chasten us. Instead of what it means for us and my life, liberty, and pursuit of happiness, how about his happiness? That's what I see from Jesus, and I love it. I love it because it anchors me. It calibrates me. It gets me where I need to think. It gets my focus where it needs to be. What I'm supposed to care about tomorrow is that God is honored. He's honored in my family. He's honored in the families that I walk with the Lord in, with, on my fellow believers in Christ and the people that we have influence over. I want to help you honor him, and I want us to together honor him. That's what I love. And you see Jesus, yeah, that's how you do it. Now, man, we're not kicking over tables, but we care that much about it. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful that it's so clear from this passage and others, but this one today before us, that your Son loves you. And we're also clear from other passages that you love him. And we're thankful that you have chosen for the believers in the room to include us in on that love, that we could be one with him like he's one with you, that we can have the same priorities, even the same motives that Jesus had, that when we were sinful, we didn't. And then now, somehow, in your grace, you've given us a new heart that we can love what Jesus loves. So we'd ask, Father, that we would. Help us live that way. As we go into this communion time and remember the work that Jesus did and how it pleased you, help us this week, at least in the best way we're able to practically live it, honor you the way your Son did. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, if the deacons would make their way up, we'll